chapter 7, Revelation chapter 7, beginning in verse 1.
Let's continue our praise.
Short notice for Rodney today. Folks, be praying for Rodney. Not that we don't love Art, but just be praying for Rodney that the Lord touch him. I think Art would be the first to encourage you to be praying for Rodney. It's different when you're up here in front of folk and you're leading or you're speaking or you're preaching. If you didn't get a bulletin today, you need to get one at some point today, not right now. You're not going to need it during this sermon. But I put an insert in that bulletin, some of the research I was doing in preparing for this message, but in stressing that Israel and the church are now the one people of God through Jesus' sacrifice of himself on the cross. Today, if a Jew is saved, a Jew becomes a Christian. Why? Because the only way one is saved is through Jesus Christ. And that was true in the Old Testament. Because what did the Old Testament sacrificial system do? It pointed to the coming Messiah. So a lot, if not most of that, is fulfilled in Jesus. Now, let me explain that insert a little bit. What I'm doing on that insert is taking you through several passages in the Old Testament, then several passages in the New Testament, quoting the Septuagint, the old Greek translation of the Old Testament, where exactly the same words are used to describe Israel or an action that Israel did. And then in the New Testament, the exact same words are used to describe the New Testament church. Well, Brother Roy, why'd you give us a handout? You've only done that one or two times before, because I didn't feel like preaching for 4 hours. And this message might take just a little bit longer. Terry, God will forgive you for that, brother, if you beg really, really hard. We're in Revelation 7, verses 1 through 12. And I look to run no more than 10 minutes over today. But if I do, so what? Revelation 7, verses 1 through 12. I've entitled this message, Those Who Are Sealed by God. I grew up with Chick tracks. Any of y'all remember? I don't even know if Chick still publishes tracks today. But it would show scenes from Revelation, and it would show people running around with Jesus' literal name on their forehead, or the number 666, literal number tattooed into their forehead, and all this. Those numbers, almost everybody agrees, are symbolic in the book of Revelation to describe those who are sealed by God. And we're going to see some of that today. The book of Revelation takes all of its visions and it weaves what we would call a very tight-knit quilt throughout. In other words, we've got to look at context. And really, that's true anywhere in the Bible, and that's especially true with this passage today. Sometimes, I think we would be a whole lot better off without the chapter and verse divisions if those were removed from the Bible and we simply took this book and read it through. I always struggle with Job. And I read one time where Harry Ironside said he never made sense of Job till he sat down in a morning devotional and read all 42 chapters. Well, I took a Saturday one time, and it took me a lot less time than I thought it would. And I read through Job in one sitting, and I'll tell you what it did for me. All the arguments back and forth finally made sense. Sometimes I think the best thing we could do with the book of Revelation is just take it one sitting, read front to back. After all, chapter and verse divisions are not inspired by God. And they were added later. In fact, they were added much later to help folks better follow along with their pastors, but primarily to help you as a reader of the Word of God to better search and find passages. Thank God for that. But many times, they give us breaks in very bad places. And I believe chapter 6 and 7 of Revelation are such a place. In the immediate context of chapter 6 and 7, they go together. And this is especially true of the fifth seal beginning in chapter 6, verse 9. And that seal continues all the way through chapter 7, verse 12. What happened in the fifth and sixth seals, which began in chapter 6, verse 9? Remember in chapter 6, verses 9 and 10, the martyrs underneath the altar asking God when he will avenge their suffering upon the unbelievers that brought about their death and upon the unbelievers who were persecuting the church. These were men and women who had died due to their loving stand for Jesus Christ and his gospel throughout church history. Yet I stressed last week, or should I say the week before, that I believe this includes all the saints of all the ages. Some commentators argue that mounts, for one, I love mounts, but he says that's only martyrs under the altar. I believe it's believers from all the ages, and really there's no need to argue that point one way or the other. These martyrs are told in chapter 6, verse 11, that they should rest a little while longer until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed as they were was completed. The opening of the next seal, the sixth, ushers us ahead to the coming cataclysmic events that are going to bring in the time when God unleashes his wrath upon this unbelieving world, upon the unbelievers in the world. We saw that last Sunday. And at the end of this warning, those who are still rebelling against Christ, they cry out. Remember last week, chapter 6, verses 16 and 17? They cry out to the mountains and rocks at the appearance of Christ, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath has come. And who is able to stand?" Then we have what I consider a very unfortunate chapter division. And I say this because chapter 7, verses 1 through 12 answers that question. Who is able to stand when God unleashes his wrath upon this world? We need to keep this in mind because it helps us interpret three otherwise very confusing scenes in chapter 7, verses 1 through 12. First thing we notice in verses 1 through 3 are the sealed and secure. The sealed and secure. Who can stand as God unleashes his wrath upon an unbelieving world? Those who are sealed and secure. Believers. Believers will stand even under the wrath of God. Why? Because the wrath of God is not directed at believers. It is directed at unbelievers. Look at chapter 7, verse 1. "After these things, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, on the sea, or on any tree." These angels are closely related to the four horsemen that we saw back in chapter 6, verse 5. Not only are there four of both, but in Zechariah chapter 6, verse 5, where these images originate, God's horsemen are closely related to the four winds that are mentioned here. Winds represent yet another image of judgment and disaster, as anyone can tell you who's ever lived through a tornado or a hurricane. The four winds are a metaphor for the entirety of the earth. Here the four angels are holding back the four winds. That is, they're restraining God's judgment from utterly destroying this world. Well, why are the four angels restraining God's judgment from destroying everything in sight? The fifth angel now appears to explain in verses 2 and 3. "Then I saw another angel, angel number 5, ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, 'Do not harm the earth, the sea, or the trees till we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads.'" Folks, the earth, the sea, and the trees describes all of the created order. It describes all of the earth in which we live. The point is that the judgment depicted under the sixth seal is being suspended so that the whole number of God's people may be gathered in. This alludes back to what John said in chapter 6, verse 11. The end will not come until the last martyr is killed and until the last soul is saved, before God unleashes his wrath upon living unbelievers. He ensures that his children who are still on earth are protected. Aren't you thankful for a God like that? Child of God, that is how secure your salvation is. The believers who are still alive are sealed and protected from the judgment that is about to fall upon the unbelievers. And that judgment is coming from God himself. Well, what was a seal designed to do in the ancient world? Seals were used to identify an object as belonging to its master. Secondly, seals were used to authenticate that a message was from the master. In other words, when the master sent a document to somebody else, there would be wax poured upon it, and then he would stamp it with this seal to authenticate that it really came from him, or to signify a master's protection of his servant. I think in many ways we see all three purposes listed here with an emphasis upon that last one, the protection of the saints. Many of you here believe that the church is going to be raptured out before this. I don't, and I've explained that before. But I do believe the church is going to be protected through this wrath. And I believe that's what these verses are teaching. In the case of this seal, the background is definitely Ezekiel chapter 9. God gave the prophet a vision of his judgment on Israel, but first he marked his faithful people in Ezekiel 9 verse 4. He said, "Pass through the city, through Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and groan under all the abominations that are committed in it." Only those marked with God's seal would escape his coming judgment. Well, how are we marked with his seal? I believe it's through the Holy Spirit indwelling in our hearts. God has stamped us with his very Holy Spirit. In Revelation 14:1, we're told that the 144,000 had his Father's name written upon their foreheads. This is simply a prophetic way of saying God seals those who belong to him, gives them his stamp of approval and protection, and he sees them through the time of wrath that he's about to unleash upon all the unbelievers in this world. God's servants are protected. And should I stress, ultimately protected. The point's the same in Ezekiel 9. The faithful people of God will not be harmed by the calamities of these four riders or the blowing of the four winds. You have nothing to be fearful of as a believer. As I've said before, this doesn't mean that not a single person will ever die throughout these trying times, but it does mean they'll not die under God's wrath. I'll never forget Tom Schreiner. He's a New Testament professor at Southern Seminary, a godly, godly man, excellent teacher, sort of nerdy, but he was an excellent teacher. He said he was leading a tour group, all supposedly believers from various churches in the Louisville area, one time through the Holy Land, and they came to the Temple Mount. And one of them quoted the passage where Jesus says in Matthew 18 of the temple complex, there will not be one stone left on another. And he said, somebody in that group, and he said, it wasn't the church that he pastored. So they said, well, Jesus' prophecy there can't be true. Because look, there are dozens of stones stacked upon one another here. Of course, they were near the Wailing Wall. That was the foundation of the temple. Jesus didn't mean every single stone. He meant the temple complex is going to be destroyed. It was destroyed. It was done away with. He doesn't mean that there's not one stone anywhere standing on top of the other. Those prophecies are generally general prophecies. And that's what we have here. God's people are by and large going to be protected during this time. And if they die, it will be because of natural causes or because of the wrath of unbelievers. being inflicted upon them. Folks, there are some people who believe no believer will even be scathed during this period, much like the people of Israel when God poured the plagues upon the nation of Israel were protected. That could be true. I, for one, pray it is. But we know that Israelites died of natural causes during that time period, during the Exodus. As a matter of fact, an entire generation died during the Exodus. The fifth seal also very clearly shows that some believers, the martyrs under the altar in heaven, died due to their treatment by unbelievers. My point is, no believer is ever going to die during this time under God's wrath. If they die, it'll be through the wrath of an unbelieving world who doesn't want to hear it and doesn't want to see it. We would say that this sealing accomplishes their perseverance in the faith, come what may. Now to the fun part of this sermon. I believe what we see in verses 4 through 12 are two groups of people. One in verses 1 through 8 and another in verses 9 through 12. And I believe all are believers. One group is sealed on earth. The other saints are already in the presence of God rejoicing in heaven. And in verses 4 through 8, we see those sealed who are still on earth. Look at them again with me. And I heard the number of those who were sealed. 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel were sealed. If you will bear with me, I'm not going to read through verses 5 through 8 once again. I already have once. You know what it says. It's staring you right in the face. I've got so much to cover. I want to save a little bit of time here. I want to get to the good stuff. Alrighty? Not that that isn't good stuff. However, I want to begin by dealing with this number, 144,000. Like last week, is that number literal or is that number symbolic? I've heard many people throughout my life say that that's a literal number who don't really take that number literally wooden as 144,000, period. The only group I've ever known, you might know of one, but the only group I've ever known and ever studied who takes that number, 144,000, as literal as stone, are the Jehovah's Witnesses. A cult. As a matter of fact, it's one of their favorite passages in all of the Bible. Everybody else, dispensational premillennial, historic premillennial, postmillennial, and all millennial, I'm always afraid I'm going to leave out one of the millennials, almost have to say that it's symbolic at least to some degree. Now, the differences in those later four Bible-believing groups is what's literal, what ain't, how much is it literal, how much is it not literal, and all this. Trust me, I've beat my head against the wall with this stuff. Jehovah's Witnesses, who are at least consistent, argue that only 144,000 people are going to heaven to be in direct fellowship with God. However, that teaching got them into big trouble back in the 19-teens, 1920s, and early 1930s. Why? Because their numbers had already swelled into the millions by that point. And they were still teaching, well, only 144,000 are going to go to heaven. Well, at first, they augmented their doctrine, and they said those that work the hardest will be the 144,000. And then they kept winning people to that cult. Isn't that sad? And in 1935, the leadership of that group came out with a new doctrine. And they said that the 144,000 will enter heaven, and everybody else is going to make up what they call the blessed multitude here on this world, which they say is described here in chapter 7, verses 9 through 17. Church, let me tell you this, as a general rule of thumb, beware of any group who purports to be Christian, who licks their finger and sticks it to the wind and makes up their doctrine as they go along. 99.9% of them, that is a cult to be avoided. As far as my studies have shown, everyone else will then tell you that 144,000 civil servants are undergoing trials on earth, while the vast multitude of verses 9 through 17 are the Christians that have gone on before. Yes, there are some nuances here and there, even amongst the different degrees. I was looking at dispensational premillennialism, and there's 7 or 8 groups under there. I was looking at historic premill, there's 3 or 4 groups there. I was looking under postmill, there's a few groups there. I was looking under all mill, there are numerous groups under all millennial and their interpretations of this. And my goal here is to share with you the basic core beliefs, not to get into all those nuances, or I would be drawing my Social Security check at the end of this sermon this morning, and I don't want to do that. But the overriding truth here is God saves the church through Christ. Now, another group says they somewhat agree that this is pretty much to be taken literally. I was reared in that group. This is what I was taught growing up. At about age 23, I started having problems with it. And I started talking to my pastor about it. We met and we would argue back and forth. We would shout at each other back and forth. But we loved one another. I enjoyed those conversations and all this. And we were able to share how we felt and all this stuff and all that. But I'm no longer part of this group and haven't been in about 30 years. Some people here, I heard somebody say, I guess when you went to seminary, they convinced you otherwise. No, I was convinced about 15, 20 years before I went to seminary. Well, 15 years. A consistent dispensationalist believes that God will save Israel through a reinstitution of the old covenant sacrificial system. If you want to read that interpretation, the best Bible you can go to is the Scofield Reference Bible. If you want to read a good commentary or the best commentary they have on the book of Revelation, anything by John Walvoord is excellent in setting forth the dispensational belief system. God will save Israel through a reinstitution of the old covenant sacrificial system. They also interpret Revelation as referring almost exclusively to things that happen in the last 10 minutes of church history. I mean, the very, 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 very end of church history. They also believe that Revelation almost exclusively describes those events. They see the 144,000 as a literal number of ethnic Jews who convert to Christ after the church is taken out of this world, a group of Jews who will reinstitute the old covenant sacrificial system, worship God through that system, and be saved through that system. Christians are saved through the cross, through the blood of Jesus Christ. Jews, a distinct group, are saved through the reinstitution of the old covenant sacrificial system. Now, to be fair with some in this church who hold some form of dispensationalism or other view, there are a lot of tweaks to that view. At least 12 that I read personally. So not everybody totally agrees with the general outline of the Scofield Reference Bible. And my goal in Revelation is to deal with the big picture, not the nuances of each view. I have multiple reasons why I reject that view. And you heard some while I was preaching through Matthew 24. You heard some when I was preaching through 1 Thessalonians 4 and 5, as well as when I dealt with an earlier passage or two in the book of Revelation. My major problem with dispensationalism is that one cannot consistently hold to that view while Hebrews remains in the Bible. For the book of Hebrews clearly and unambiguously teaches that the old covenant sacrificial system has been rendered null and void by Christ's sacrifice of himself on the cross for the sins of all God's people, Jew and Gentile, the one people of God. Folks, that's the whole purpose of the book of Hebrews. Without that, there wouldn't be a book of Hebrews. The old covenant sacrificial system is a picture that only pointed to the Messiah. And folks, Messiah came. He died on the cross. He rose again the third day, from whence he will come again to receive his bride. Back when I preached through Hebrews a few years back, my views were only solidified. Now, if you disagree with me on this, I thank God we're still brothers and sisters. I do not believe this should ever be made an issue of fellowship in this church or any other church. My friend, there should be leeway, much leeway, when it comes to the more specific doctrines of the end times. As I've told you a dozen and one times since I've been your pastor, if anybody ever comes to you and they tell you, I've got all of the book of Revelation, and I've got all of Matthew 24, and I've got all of 1st and 2nd Thessalonians figured out, don't buy a used car from them. In addition, may we never forget that all the major Bible-believing views believe that Christ is coming back in the clouds, that we as believers are going to be called up to meet him in the air, that Christ will judge the wicked and reward his saints, and that he is going to reign forever and ever and ever and ever. This is all the Baptist Faith and Message 2000, our statement of faith as Southern Baptist calls for, and it's all we should call for as a church of the living God here at Laurel Creek. Everything else is secondary. Some of this stuff is even third level issues that should never interfere with the complete fellowship of those who make up Laurel Creek Baptist Church. That brings up the logical question, then, Brother Roy, why are you preaching through it? I remember Herb Revis. Love to hear Herb preach, North Jacksonville Baptist Church. Herb came out of Moody Bible Institute back in the early 60s, and he preaches with a machine gun style of delivery. I don't see how he breathes while he preaches, but you're going to hear the gospel from Herb Revis. But Herb was preaching through the book of Romans one time, and he finished the last verse in chapter 8. The next Sunday, everybody, they couldn't wait to hear him preach expositionally through Romans 9, 10, and 11. Herb enters the pulpit that Sunday, you know, several thousand people in that church, and he says, and I quote, because Romans 9, 10, and 11 are so controversial, we pick up this morning in Romans 12, verse 1. I'm not going to do that. This stuff, I beat my brains out with it. What few brains I've got. But if I'm going to preach expositionally through the Bible, I've got to handle the easy as well as the tough. I've got to explain how I feel about passages, whether you agree with it or not. That's the reason I'm preaching through it. And if you don't agree with me, at least you will be exposed to another option. Well, how do the other three Bible-believing views see the 144,000, the historic pre-mill? For the most part, the all-mails and the post-mails. I don't claim to speak for all of them, but 99% of them that I've ever read, studied, or talked with, this includes folks, everybody from the Puritans to Spurgeon, the Reformers, you name it, they believe that that number 144,000 is symbolic. I was blown away by this. I consulted a few commentaries from dispensational premillennialism where even the writers of those commentaries argued that this number is symbolic. I thought I was going to have a massive heart attack when I read that. But even some in that group see this as symbolic. I do not believe this number is literal. Even if one tries to argue that these are exclusively Jews, that would cap the number it converted Jews at 144,000. In other words, we'd have the same problem the Jehovah's Witnesses had. I heard David Brickner back in 1999, heard him again in 2001. At that time, he is leader of the Jews for Jesus, a very good group that's evangelizing the Jews. David Brickner was a raised Orthodox Jew. But he said, even then, Jews were coming to Jesus Christ in numbers like they had never come before. He also told us this. You know, I didn't realize this. I went home at least in 2001, checked the numbers. There are more Jews living in New York City today than there are in Israel. All of Israel. I didn't know that. I knew there were a lot of Jewish folk in Israel, but I didn't realize that. But he said, even then, the number of converted Jews in the world would add up to well over 500,000. Uh-oh. If that's true, how is God going to choose the 144,000 out of that group of 500,000? By the way, can we pause for just a minute? On the count of three, you have to tell Baptists on the count of three. You don't have to tell Pentecostals that. On the count of three, could we say thank you, Jesus, for that? One, two, three. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus, that Jews are coming to Christ, apparently, in waves like they've never come before. Even if we to only count the Jews in the world, God seals just before he pours his wrath out upon this unbelieving world, I think it far exceeds 144,000. That's one reason I believe this number is symbolic. And if classic dispensationalism is true, they're going to have to tweak with this number just like the JWs did in 1935. Another is that many, if not most, numbers we encounter in Revelation are symbolic. We've already seen that the numbers 3, 4, 7, 12, and 24 are to be taken symbolically. Well, the number 24, we saw that it symbolized the 12 patriarchs who fathered the 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 apostles whom God used to begin his covenant, new covenant church, the one people of God. And the whole point here is that both groups were worshiping the exalted Christ in heaven. You know, when we get to heaven, there's not going to be a Jewish group here and an evangelical Christian group here. There's not going to be a Church of Christ group here and a Baptist group there and a Presbyterian group there. We're going to join arms and we're going to worship him as the one people of God. 144,000 is 12 squared, probably stressing completeness. Nobody knows for sure. And I mean nobody knows. Nobody has a clue. You get my point? And since the martyrs are already told in chapter 6 that they should rest a little while longer until the last martyr is killed, and since Christ won't return until his last sheep is gathered in, would it be wrong to see the 144,000 as symbolizing the soon coming completion of this task in this world? Another issue. Here's the big one. Who are the 144,000? Verse 4 informs us that they are all the tribes of Israel who were sealed. If this means that only 144,000 of ethnic Israel are sealed and thereby saved, or if the number is symbolic and refers to all Israel being saved, there are immediate problems with this interpretation. Problem number one. You've heard this as we go through Zechariah in the second service. For somewhere between 2,000 to 3,000 years, 10 of these 12 tribes haven't existed. That's why we call them the lost tribes of Israel. Why? Because they're the lost tribes of Israel. A strong argument can be made that none of them exist today. You remember in Ezra's day when he came back? Remember, there's a whole contingent, dozens of priests that he didn't allow to serve in the temple. Why? Because they couldn't find their genealogies. Folks, that was after 60, 70 years. We're talking 2,000 to 2,500 years now. A tiny group argues that God could make them out of stone if he needed to. Now, could God do that? Yeah. The problem with that is there's not one Bible verse anywhere that indicates that. Two, they wouldn't be the physical descendants of Jacob, Israel, if God did that. A larger group argues that God will call forth the people who have any inkling of the blood of these lost tribes in them. I shared with Second Service, some of y'all might be shocked by this, but I shared in Second Service about 3 months ago that I did the ancestry DNA, probably me and Winona Boyd's the only two people here who've ever did that, and I got those back, and it had a few things on there I questioned, and I found out later that 23andMe is much more specific, and it is. So I did the 23andMe. Now, I waited till both were on sale. Ancestry at 50%, and I think 23andMe knocked off 20%, but I did that one. You know, both proved that I am a whopping 0.02% Ashkenazi Jew. That means 12 to 13 generations back, somebody Jewish is in my DNA. Well, this argument would say I could go to the temple and worship the Lord because I've got that tiny smidgen of blood in me. Well, there's a problem with that, especially those serving in the temple. And the problem with that view is that the Old Testament law required that those who serve in a supposedly rebuilt future temple to be pure Levites. There are no pure Levites. Problem number two. Not all of Israel are among the 144,000 here. Where is Dan? Where is Dan? Dan was very clearly one of the 12 tribes of Israel. If verse 4 is to be taken literally and all tribes of the children of Israel are listed here, then somebody forgot Dan. And guess what? John is writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, so there's no way John made a mistake here. But he leaves out Dan. Now, some Bible scholars, as a matter of fact, the most popular argument against Dan being listed here is that Dan became an idol worshiper and thus God excluded him. Problem with that. There's not one scintilla of biblical evidence anywhere, even implied, that Dan was ever forgotten. Secondly, all 12 tribes were idol worshipers. Every one of them. And it wasn't Dan that led the charge. It was Ephraim that led the charge. It was the northern kingdom that led the charge. My point is, if God's going to exclude Israel for being idol worshipers, he'd exclude every single one of them. None of them would be saved if God's going to be consistent. All 12 tribes were idol worshipers. Maybe problem number three. Judah is listed first. Judah is never listed first in any other genealogy in the Bible but this one. Most argue he's now listed first because Christ came from this tribe. And now that Christ has completed his work of redemption and is judging an unbelieving world at the end of chapter 6, Judah now takes preeminence. I agree with that. I think the reason Judah is at the top is because the line of the tribe of Judah comes from Judah. He's not the line of the tribe of the Levites. He is not the tribe of Manassites, if I'm saying that right. He is the tribe of the line of Judah. However, that line of thinking with its focus on Christ's completed work of redemption adds even more impetus to us taking this list as referring to Israel and the church. Why would I say that? Because Israel and the church become the one people of God through Christ's work on the cross. And what seems to be problem number four, with the exception of Judah and Reuben, the children of the concubines are listed before the remainder of Abraham's fully legitimate children. Now, I don't want to get hung up on this one, but that never occurs elsewhere in God's Word. Notice here, you've got Judah, then you've got Reuben. Now, Reuben's going to give us a problem here in just a moment that I've got to address. But then you've got the children of all the concubines, then the in all the genealogies in God's word, the legitimate children are listed first. That should at least send up a red flag that this shouldn't be taken literally. Another at least seeming inconsistency in this list. Here we go with Reuben. Reuben, the firstborn, is listed. After violating his father's bed in Genesis, he's replaced by Joseph's two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, in most Old Testament genealogies. You don't have Joseph in most Old Testament genealogies. You don't have Reuben. Reuben was kicked out, and they're replaced by Ephraim and Manasseh, still giving you the number 12. Along this same line, Joseph himself is listed in this one, along with his son Manasseh. Notice something else, something that never occurs in any Old Testament genealogy that I'm aware of. Notice Manasseh is listed before his father. I say all that to say this. Even if you hold that this is a literal list of the 12 tribes of Israel, you've got major problems, as many or more than I've got, that you've got to work through. I now want to ask, how did the church generally interpret this before the advent of dispensationalism in the mid-1800s? Study church history. Dispensational theology did not exist before the 1930s and 40s. It came out of the Irvingite movement in Scotland. Edward Irving started a church, and Edward Irving was a Presbyterian. Thank God you can't blame Edward Irving on the Baptist. He's one of the few. But Edward Irving started, he believed that all spiritual gifts were valid in his day. So he started having people who in his church that claimed to be prophets. And he would give them seats on the stage. And those that prophesied most correctly had the higher chairs, and there were lower chairs. It just became a three-wing circus. Also, he instituted the first time we have speaking in tongues in the modern church era. And he had one Sunday, or well, whatever day of the week it was, a lady stood and prophesied that the church was going to be taken out before the rapture. That spread like wildfire, and it attracted John Nelson Darby. Well, Brother Roy, I haven't been influenced by John Nelson Darby. I don't even know who he is. If you believe in dispensational theology, you have been tremendously influenced by John Nelson Darby. He started it. There is no record anywhere in the history of the church of a pre-tribulational rapture of the church until John Nelson Darby taught it. He taught Lewis Drummond. D.L. Moody was on his second crusade in London, and he meets Drummond. He is so impressed with Drummond, he allows Drummond to come with him and speak in America. Drummond starts teaching that. That's where it takes hold. It's through Moody. Moody. Read your church history. Until then, the Bible-believing church, with very, very few exceptions, taught that this list signified the sealed saints of God, both Jew and Gentile, still on this earth at this point, while verses 9 through 12 are very clearly the church in heaven while all this is taking place on earth. Now think for a moment. That means that every single reformer, Luther, Calvin, Zwingli, Ridley, Latimer, every single reformer, every single Puritan, except for one or two nuts. That means every single founder of the American colonies. Folks, they brought the Geneva Bible with them. They were persecuted because they wouldn't use the KJV 1611. Every single pilgrim father country held to this interpretation of these verses. Now, does that mean we should always go with history? No, it doesn't. I think it does here. If somebody comes up in the 1830s and 40s with a doctrine that has never been taught in the church, ever, and flies in the face of everything that has been taught, Shouldn't we at least question that? If we had somebody here, if I got behind this pulpit and I started preaching something today that never has been taught in the history of the church, you ought to have a long talk with me. And it ought to begin with the deacons. Because that means I'm probably making a mistake in my interpretation. Now, I tentatively agree with this view. Roy, why do you add that word tentatively? Because I'm not 100% positive. I feel I'm in the range of 90 to 95% positive. But I don't believe the human being is living who can take you through Revelation and explain every single detail in it. And once again, if he or she tried, don't buy a used car from them. Another reason I find it so compelling is because of how the book of Revelation has already referred to the unsaved Jews as those who say they are Jews and are not. And it did that not once, but twice. Folks, who is persecuting the first century church? Yes, the Romans did. But the primary persecutors of the first and second century church were the Jews. They hated the church. Why? Because so many of their people were becoming Christians. Look at how they hated Paul. Paul was first century. They detested him. Jesus sees true Jews as only those who placed their God-given faith in Jesus Christ alone to save them from their sins. And that would further support this traditional view. First, the very next scene of the saints who've already died and gone to heaven says in verse 9, trying to find verse 9, "After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands." On the count of three, could we say hallelujah? One, two, three. Hallelujah. Wouldn't that phrase, "a great multitude which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands," wouldn't that also include the Jews? I should hope so. If so, I see no way verses 4 through 8 should be limited only to saved and sealed Jews on earth. Secondly, the New Jerusalem set forth in Revelation 21 verses 12 through 14 is described as having 12 gates for Israel's tribes and 12 foundations for the apostles. Either way you take those views, as literal or symbolic, really doesn't matter. You have to believe that the New Jerusalem, as thus pictured, is being comprised of both saved Jews, represented by the 12 tribes, and saved Gentiles, represented by the 12 apostles. My point is, if they were the one people of God throughout eternity, why in the world aren't they the one people of God here in chapter 6 and 7? To argue otherwise is to be at least inconsistent. Third, in chapter 14, verse 1, the other time we encounter the 144,000, they're merely identified as the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. Don't you love that image? They follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These were redeemed from among men, being first fruits of God and to the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no deceit, for they were without fault before the throne of God. This sure sounds like the one church of God, the one people of God to me. So why couldn't it be the same in chapter 7, where the exact same phrases are used? Fourth, this is beyond debate. Everybody that I've ever known agrees with this. In Galatians 6:16, Paul very clearly and unambiguously refers to the church. The church. The church as the Israel of God. That's beyond dispute. Church, I need to move on very quickly to verses 9 through 12. And even if these are only the Jews, they're very clearly with the Lamb, not on earth going through the motions of the old covenant sacrificial system. But I want to read verses 9 through 12. Probably we'll just leave it there. After these things, that is, after he sees verses 1 through 8, I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And all the angels stood around the throne, and the elders and the four living creatures, unified, old and new covenant, and fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." If you get down to it, that's where the story really begins for the church. Folks, everything that's happened here in the history of this world is but a footnote to what's to come. Our glory is not in the here and now. Our glory is in what's to come. And what's to come is Jesus Christ and his kingdom. And we're going to spend eternity. We won't spend eternity debating end times theology. We're all going to be in glorified bodies, and we'll all be historic pre-mill then. At least two of you got that. I can't wait till I get to heaven and look at some of my brothers over the years. And I hope Jesus allows me to go. But I highly doubt that he will. Folks, it ain't going to matter then. None of that's going to matter then. Because we're going to spend eternity absolutely relishing in our Lord Jesus Christ. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. We are saved from the wrath of God. Who is able to stand the wrath of God? The people asked last week as judgment was descending. Answer, his seal servants, his saints, God's people from every tribe and nation. Are you in that number? If Jesus were to return today, are you in that number? That's the most important question you'll ever be asked this side of eternity. Are you in that number? As they used to say, used to hear this line, are you prepared? Are you prepared? Are you prepared to meet the Lord? That's what matters. That ultimately matters, because that affects all of eternity. How do I come to know the Lord? By believing. By believing the gospel. By believing that Jesus Christ died spread eagle on that old Roman cross for scoundrels like us. Believing that he died graveyard death. He took the wrath of God that we should have suffered upon himself. And he died. He was placed in the grave. And he rose again the third day so that we could live forever. You've got to believe that. And you've got to believe it from the heart, not just a mere intellectual assent. Well, yes, I think the probability of that being true is pretty high. No. You've got to believe it with your heart and your soul. And ultimately, that belief comes from the Holy Spirit of the living God. You don't work it up within you. You've got to believe. That leads to repentance. And that also leads at one and the same time totally trusting in the work of Jesus Christ to save you from your sins. Are you in that number? Preacher, I hope I am. It's not what I asked. Are you in that number? Let us stand and let us pray. Lord, I want to begin by thanking you for seeing me through a difficult passage, no matter what one's view is. It's a tremendously difficult passage. But Lord, I thank you for the big picture. I thank you that you're coming again. I thank you that every child of God who's alive and remains is going to meet you in the air, along with the dead that are going to come forth from that grave, and we're going to descend with you as you establish your kingdom in this world. What a day that's going to be, Lord, and we thank you, and Lord, we praise you for it. God, our hope is in you, Lord Jesus, not in our world. It's in you. Lord, I pray that you would open the hearts and minds of people here today who don't know you. I pray that you would grant them the new birth. And I pray that you would bring them into your kingdom even today. And Lord, we're going to thank you and we're going to praise you for it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen and amen. Brother Art.